On Sunday, June the 30th, 2024, something happened here that is very similar to what is happening now. Does anybody have any idea? Any good short-term history? Probably not. That was the Sunday that I started this sermon series through 1 Peter. The previous Sunday, Tony had started his series through Leviticus, and so I had a paragraph right about in this part of the message, and it said, I may continue into 2 Peter, or perhaps I will be petered out after 1 Peter. We shall see when that time comes. Tony confidently told you that he is going to blast through 27 chapters of Leviticus in 18 messages. I will either be done before or after Tony. I really don't know how many messages it will be. So, as it stands, I did beat him through the 1 Peter, and we will see whether, in fact, I can conclude 2 Peter as well as Tony slogs through Leviticus. Now, to be fair, there is far more content in Leviticus, but that's a side note. So if you think back to the time that we spent in the book of 1 Peter, he was telling his audience of Christians who were scattered throughout what is now Turkey. It's called through Asia Minor. He was telling them how to live out their faith in spite of the circumstances that they found themselves in. Rather than telling them that God would remove them from their suffering, he confidently told them how God would sustain them through it. So the Christian life that Peter was describing in 1 Peter is one that faced constant adversity from the community around them. And he taught us that there are ways that suffering has the potential to purify us and to conform us more into the likeness of Jesus. Of course, the opposite is also true. That suffering has the potential to make us bitter and to drive us away from God. But that's a me problem, that's not a God problem. The focus in Peter's second letter is different. Peter still has words of encouragement for his audience, but the broader problem that he is warning them about is the reality of false teachers being found in the church. The wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, as Kyle reminded us of a few weeks ago. Now, before I started reading up on 2 Peter, I must admit I didn't know much about it. I probably couldn't have recited a single verse from 2 Peter with any degree of certainty. It's only 3 chapters long, so definitely one of the shorter books of the Bible. So just a question for you, on your knowledge of this book. What do you think this book is the most famous for? Perhaps the more correct term would be infamous. What is a characteristic of this book that sets it apart? And it's a bit of a dubious distinction, and Tony can't answer because we talked about it. Nobody gonna bite? That's all right. 2 Peter, along with Jude, are the most disputed books that made it into the canon of Scripture. And so as Christians, we believe in the closed canon of Scripture. And that does not mean that we're talking about welding shut an ancient artillery piece. This means, the doctrine of closed canon means that the Bible that we are holding is complete and will not be added to anymore. The book is finished in that sense. It's not finished working by any sense, but as far as more books being added to it, that is not going to happen. Now, there are some religions that would not have that. I believe the Mormons are at least open to the possibility of adding more writings to their Bible or whatever it is that they have. But as Christians, we believe that the canon of Scripture is closed. And I'm not going to say a lot about that process or the process of deciding which writings would be kept in it. But suffice to say that it happened in the early church. One of the crucial factors of the New Testament canon was whether or not the human author of the letter had seen Jesus when he was on earth. Interestingly, Peter actually talks about this in this very letter at the end of chapter 1, when he says it is the Spirit of God that compels men to write down what would become in the Bible. Later on in chapter 3, Peter also acknowledges that the writings of the Apostle Paul are Scripture and are to be treated as such. But in the beginning, in determining whether this letter from Peter belonged in the New Testament, there was disagreement as to whether Peter had actually written this particular letter. Not 1 Peter. 1 Peter was, I think, undisputed, but the 2 Peter letter they were uncertain of. And there were reasons for that, and I'm not going to get into that. You can research that on your own time. In the four commentaries that I have in my possession, that I have physical copies of, in my time of preparation reading in each of them had a description would be a disclaimer or a comment at the beginning of the commentary. And I'll just read the one from MacArthur. He has a paragraph like this. It says, 2 Peter, along with Jude, is viewed by some as the dark corner of the New Testament. As a result, it is not often preached, studied, discussed, or quoted. This book is even neglected in scholarly circles where critics dismiss it as a forged letter unworthy of serious study. And he goes on to say that, MacArthur goes on to say that the church ignores this letter at its peril, and I agree with him. The warnings against false teachers are a very timely message in this era of more media than one can possibly consume. The false teachers of our days have opportunities through the internet and social media that no generation of false teachers have had in the past. For myself, I am convinced that the early church fathers were correct to include this letter in the canon, that it is in fact the inspired word of God, and it still has truth for us today. So as we spend time in this letter, hopefully we can be better equipped to deal with the challenges of this era, just as the original audience was bettered by the encouragement of Peter. So please stand with me as we read our text this morning. It is a short text, starting at verse 1 of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the gift of it, and we just pray that your spirit would quicken it this morning, and that your word would speak to our hearts, and that your presence would be here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now today, as we are embarking on this journey through 2 Peter, rather than breaking the point or the text into 3 points, I'm going to be breaking it into 3 chapters. This morning we are going to be doing, I'm going to be looking in detail at the first 2 verses that we just read, as well as doing a high-level survey over the entire book to get the lay of the land for what is in the path ahead of us. So starting with the first word. The first word of the book is Simon, as in Simon Peter, which incidentally is one of the bits of evidence that is presented that the author of this letter is in fact the same as that of 1 Peter. The logic being that if you were trying to pass off a letter as a forgery, as some people purport it to be, meaning that they're saying it wasn't actually written by Peter, the logic being that if you were going to do that, you would actually start the letter the same way as he did in 1 Peter, which he just calls himself Peter, not Simon Peter as we have here. So Peter goes on to identify who he is. He says, "I am a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." So as a servant, he is identifying himself as a slave or someone subservient to Christ. And he also calls himself an apostle. And since nobody bit the last time, see if anyone goes this time. Anyone have a definition for us of what an apostle is in this sense of the word? You could look at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. For what the definitions or the qualifications of an apostle were. According to that passage, they were someone, this was when they were appointing someone to replace Judas. And in that particular instance, they said that the man must have been someone that had been with them since the baptism of Christ and have been a witness to the resurrection of Christ. So undoubtedly, Peter could himself make that claim of being an apostle. As Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 18, that Simon Peter, along with his brother Andrew, were the first 2 disciples that Jesus called. So having established his apostolic authority, Peter goes on to name the qualifications of his audience. And I believe that this applied to the original audience in Asia Minor, but it also applies to us today. If we look at the second sentence of verse 1, it says this is specifically written to Christians, as was Peter's first letter. And we know this because it says to those who have attained. It is important to keep that in mind as we get into the sections where he talks about the dangers and realities of false teachers, that the audience that he's writing to are Christians, to the Church of Asia Minor. We know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and Peter affirms that truth as he goes on. He says that if you are a child of God, then your faith is equal with the standing of that of Simon Peter. This is only possible through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We do not attain equal standing with Peter on the basis of our own merit. It is only on the merit of Christ's finished work that our righteousness is possible. As Paul tells us, there is no distinction between those who are in Christ, whether they are male or female, whether they are Jew or Gentile, bond or free. all are one in Christ. So having attained this righteousness through Christ, how then are the children of God to live? In verse 2, Peter desires that grace and peace be multiplied in our lives. The Christian life is not to be static or stagnant, rather it is to be a life of vibrant growth. And so where does this vibrant growth come from? The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And so how are we to increase in our knowledge of God? Again, that is through the incredible gift that he has given us of his word, the Bible. The multiplication of the knowledge of God is the beginning of this theme through this letter, that the only defense against the danger of false teaching is a life immersed in the Word of God. It is also important to note that the exhortation to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bookends this letter. We see it here in his salutation in chapter 1, and then we see it again in chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse of the letter. The only time to stop growing into the image of God for the Christian is when you have finally died and are in his presence. As John Kipfer reminded us at the men's breakfast yesterday, if there is one thing that we can learn from the tragedy of Philip Yancey's recent confession, it is that we are never too old or too mature a Christian to fail. So to those of you in the center section here, don't let the faith of your youth fade away and atrophy. Just as your physical muscles need to keep moving in order to function, so too the muscles of your faith need constant use in order to keep working. Or we could just sum it up by saying, use it or lose it. So now time to gain some altitude and speed in our flight over this book. In verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1, Peter reminds us that we are given all things that we need for life and godliness. But possessing all things is not a license to be lackadaisical in our faith. Rather, the opposite is what Peter tells us. Indeed, because of what we have been given, your life should be characterized by a consistent and constant effort towards growth. We are to supplement or add to our faith with action. Again, as we saw in 1 Peter, the imperative to action always comes after the indicative of saving faith. First, faith, that is bedrock, like the wise builder's house that Kyle taught us about the other week. On top of that, we build virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and then the crown jewel of love. Because as Paul says, the greatest of these is love. So what is the result of these attributes? Do they provide salvation? Absolutely not. Rather, they are a result of salvation. But also in verse 8, Peter tells us that they have a keeping power. They are able to prevent us from becoming ineffectual in the work of the kingdom. Rather than being benched, they keep us in the game. Peter and Paul both agreed that the grace of the gospel is not in opposition to effort. Rather, it is in opposition to earning. In verses 12 to 15, we see Peter reflecting on a few realities of life. The first is that we all need reminders. Part of our fallen condition is that we are prone to forget who we are and what we have been saved from. We can get complacent and vulnerable in our comfortable existence. Secondly, Peter here is keenly aware that his time on this earth is limited. He is probably writing from a Roman prison where his ultimate freedom will be the release from this world into the very presence of his Lord. That reality is part of the inspiration for him writing this letter, so that after he is gone, this letter can inspire future Christians. The fact that we are reading his letter this morning means that he was successful in his mission. In verses 16 to 21, Peter reinforces the truth that all scripture is inspired by God rather than by the will of man. This included both the Old and New Testaments. And as we see later, Peter recognized that the writings of Paul were scripture. And I am also of the persuasion that Peter recognized that God was inspiring him to write scripture as well. Moving on to chapter 2, where Peter gets into the main concern or problem that he was writing about. And I see in the structure of his letter a wisdom principle. This pattern that we see in this letter, it actually follows a pattern that Jesus used when he appeared to Peter and the six other disciples, as is recorded in John 21. I'm not going to turn to it. I'll just try to kind of paraphrase it for the sake of time. This is where Jesus had that conversation with Peter, where three times he asks if he loved him, and then he tells him each time to feed my sheep. But if you look at that whole interaction, they were fishing. Jesus comes walking on the beach. He sees them fishing. They were unsuccessfully fishing. So I guess I'm not sure if you call it fishing if you're not actually bringing fish in. I guess you're just sitting or something. But anyway, Jesus tells them to cast their net on the other side. They bring in a bunch of fish. They recognize who it is. Impetuous Peter, of course, jumps out of the boat and hightails it in to the shore. They have a meal together. There was a fire on the shore. They have fish for breakfast. Not sure that I'm ready for that. But anyway, they have a meal together. And it's after all of that that Peter has this conversation, or that Jesus has this conversation with Peter. And it's also in that conversation where Jesus prophesies to Peter that he would ultimately die a martyr's death. Which we see in this letter as well. But I think in the pattern there, we see the value in having hard conversations after a introduction of fellowship, and you could call it small talk. You don't just dive into a conversation like that. Well, Peter doesn't either with his letter. He started it in chapter 1 with some encouragement, and then he goes into chapter 2 with kind of the problem of his letter that he's addressing. And he starts chapter 2 by saying, just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament era, there will be false teachers among them. So the nature of man has not changed since the fall. Back in Deuteronomy 13, Moses had warned against false prophets. He told the people that even if the thing that the prophets prophesy comes true, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is from God, which is interesting. He says, Moses warned them that they are still called to discern whether it is in line with the will of God or whether it, in fact it was a false prophet. If it was a false prophet, the people were told that they needed to purge the evil from among them by putting said false prophet to death. Again, this was Moses' instruction back in Deuteronomy. So what does Peter say that we should do with false teachers? Well, what did he tell the slave to do who was owned by that abusive owner back in his first letter. What did Peter tell his audience in 1 Peter when they were doing good and they were suffering for it? Or think about the high priestly prayer in John 17 when Jesus prays for his disciples and all future Christians. In verse 15, he says, "Don't take them out of the world, rather keep them from evil." Similarly, in this letter, Peter does not give specific instructions on how the church is to handle the reality of false teachers in their midst. Instead, he gives three different stories or case studies from which we can perhaps infer a few things. First, he tells us about the fallen angels, and then he has the story of Noah, which Evan read for us this morning, and then finally the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what do we learn about God in all of these three stories? There's a lot we can learn about him. One of the things that I thought of is that there is a limit to God's patience, that unrighteousness will be punished. And if we think about God and the character of God, we recognize that God is still the same, that God does not change. We also see, and we'll see it later in our study through Second Peter, that the delay of judgment is grace. In verse 9, Peter says that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And as we were reminded in 1 Peter, this will not always look the same. Sometimes that rescue will look like God entering into the suffering with us and carrying us through it. And sometimes, like the stories of Noah and Lot, it might be an elaborate rescue mission. While Paul speaks at length on the subject of false teachers and the steps to take in identifying them, that's not the focus of Peter's letter. Rather, he is telling us the reality about them and what their character will look like. But as was true in the time of Noah that Evan read about, there is a limit to God's patience, and that ultimately he will bring about judgment on false teachers, as he will on all that have not entered into a saving relationship with him. The other sobering truth of this passage is that Peter never gives any indication that these false teachers were not at one point in time Christians. In fact, verse 21, where he says that it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, I think it is clear that there are those that have fallen away rather than talking about those that have never been in fellowship with Christ. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20. In this passage, Paul is leaving from Ephesus, and while he's doing so, he gives the elders there his farewell address. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to break in Acts 20 at verse 25. And he says, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, who is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then after that, he kneels down and he prays with them, and then he goes off into the ship to leave from Ephesus. Here again, Paul warns about wolves in their midst, both those that would enter after he leaves, and also those that would arise from among them, which again sounds a lot like the wolves in sheep's clothing from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. From both Peter and Paul, we have plenty to think about when it comes to false teachers and the possibility of falling from grace. This is not a new problem. Truly, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. Moving into the third and final chapter of 2 Peter. In the first verse here, he says that this is the second letter that he is writing to this group of Christians. And he also tells us the purpose of both of his letters, which were to stir up their minds to remember the things that they had been taught. So this is not any new information that he's giving them, but rather, like us, they were prone to wander from what they had been taught. Just as I'm sure that Noah's neighbors mocked him for building a boat for all those years, so too Peter says that people will scoff at the idea that the world as we know it will someday come to an abrupt end. As Anabaptists, we hold to the belief that everything that needs to happen prior to Christ's second coming has already happened. This is articulated in the 20th article of our Mennonite Confession of Faith. Peter in chapter 3 here describes the second coming as a thief in the night. In other words, don't count on being able to see signs of his impending return and wait until then to make things right with God. My friends, this is not something that you can gamble with. You are playing with fire in the most horribly literal sense of the word. The delay of Christ's return is not a shortcoming on God's part. This is an extension of grace, giving more people the opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of him. As Peter puts it in verse 14, we are to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. As Paul mentioned in his letter to Timothy, the desire of God is that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is not God's desire to bring judgment. It does not bring him any joy to consider the destruction of those who have not responded to his call. But the reality is that at a time that is known only by the Father, the Son will come again to judge the world. And not as a baby in a manger. This time it will be as John describes in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, where he says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in light of the reality that this could happen at any time, how then should we live in this present age? As he stated back in chapter 1, the Christian is to be ever vigilant, ever growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord. living lives of holiness that reflect the reality of the price that Christ has paid for our sins, taking care not to be carried away by the persuasions of false teachers that will inevitably try to draw us away from the path that leads to glory. The good news is that the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, with that power living in us, we are able to resist the snares of the evil one, who, as Peter taught us in his first letter, is like a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he can devour. God has not left us alone in this battle against false teachers within the church and the trials and sufferings of the outside world. He has given us all the things that we need, as Peter said in the opening lines of his letter. He has given us salvation and equal standing with all who have ever called on the name of the Lord. He has given us the Holy Spirit to live in and through us. He has given us the blessing of his bride, the church, fellow soldiers in battle, brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us on and to sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. Peter encouraged us in his first letter that God wouldn't remove us from our struggles, but rather that he would enter into it with us. And he demonstrated this by sending his own son to suffer and die for us, modeling for us perfect suffering, the just for the unjust. In his second letter, Peter tells us that the power of God's word will keep his children. But we also have agency in this, as Peter clearly instructs in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, where it says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffectual or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Salvation is a once and done event, and the result of that is a lifetime of sanctification, continuing to be molded and shaped into the image of him who created us. This growth will equip us to stay true to him, whether our strugglings are from sufferings at the hands of the world or dealing with false teachers in the church. His grace is still sufficient. Ryan, can we have a closing song?